We are continuing in our series in Exodus. We're now at chapter 17. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7 this morning, as you are finding that in your pew Bibles or your own Bibles. In looking at this passage, it reminded me of John Donne. Maybe you know him as the one who wrote that famous line, "No man is an island." But perhaps you didn't know that John Donne himself actually, in addition to being a famous poet, was a devout Christian who struggled with many of the things that we struggle with in our Christian lives. And he wrote this poem that is actually the one that is my favorite, called "To God the Father," which contains this stanza. He wrote, as singing to God, "Will thou forgive that sin where I begun, which was my sin, though it were done before? Will thou forgive that sin through which I run, and do run still, though still I do deplore? When thou hast done, thou hast not done, for I have more." Repeated sin, what the theologians used to call besetting sin. Is there forgiveness for that, is what he's asking. A sin that persists. You try to mortify it, you try to fight it, and you try to shun it, but still it persists, it continues to tempt. Does God have grace for repeated sins? Should they alarm us, or are they no big deal? What does it actually cost God to forgive besetting, repeated sins? That's the topic for today's text as we look at Exodus chapter 17. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we confess this is your word. The author both of Moses and of the Holy Spirit tells us it's of its divine origin. And so, Lord, we pray that you give us ears to hear your voice. Lord, this is your word. We confess all of it is your word. And we pray that we would submit to it, that we would understand it, that we would love it, and that it would change us. Lord, may we not go away from your text unchanged, for it is your word. And it is beneficial. And Lord, we pray that you would do these things to the glory of Christ and by the agency of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray to you, our Father. Amen. Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. Hear now the word of the Lord. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. Now, in reading this passage and hearing it, you may have a feeling of deja vu. That's the feeling that you've experienced something before. In reading this passage, you might have the feeling of deja vu. That's the experience of... Okay, yeah, you get it. Didn't we just do this a few weeks ago, right? The people of God were grumbling, and they were grumbling over water. Yes, in chapter 15, exactly that happened. But this isn't just the same thing. This is instead... They're quarreling. They're not just grumbling. They're quarreling amongst each other. They found a new sinful reaction to the same problem. They start fighting amongst themselves. And this seems so strange to us, right? Because we're sitting there reading and thinking, two chapters earlier, you had the same problem. All you had to do was to pray to God rather than grumble against him. Same problem. They didn't learn a better response. They were being taught to rely on God for their daily bread. Somehow they didn't think maybe we should rely on God for our daily water too. And this is so disheartening, isn't it? Because Israel here almost seems unreformable. They're doing the same things over and over again. They're not cured, it seems, of their sin problem. And this is a problem that arises. What do you do with repeated sin? And if you know me or have talked to me long enough, you know that I love church history. But I'm not one of those people that thinks that just because you find somebody saying something in church history, that it's necessarily so. In fact, in the second century, there was quite a few people that were running around that had some bad things to say. One of them was a man named Tertullian. He started teaching and became very popular in the West, in Europe, this idea that after baptism, you got one sin of every type. And after that, you couldn't repent. You couldn't be forgiven if you did the same sin twice. And this fact, this had people delaying baptism later and later. They thought, you know, I'm going to get my sinning out, and then after I'm married, then I'll get baptized. Or, you know, after I get done being upset with my small children, then I'll get baptized. And then people found the ultimate gaming of the system, deathbed baptism. In fact, Emperor Constantine was not baptized until he was on his deathbed out of fear of this, that he would sin twice and lose his salvation. Now listen, if you can lose your salvation for sinning the same sin more than once, we are all lost. In fact, Exodus should end at chapter 17 where God just strikes them all dead in the desert, the end of the book. Maybe Moses is now alone. That's it. Same type of sin, grumbling over the same type of problem, water. There's two main things that I want you to get out of this text. And one of them is this, the persistence of sin. This text teaches us about the persistence of sin. And we need to be clear about that. When we say that sin is persistent and it keeps coming back and back, that's not to say it's no big deal. Or that we should just be unfeeling about the presence of sin in our lives. As Christians, you have been given new life. If you have the Holy Spirit, there is a change that happens. There is no such thing as a justified, forgiven believer that has no reformation of life, zero change. In fact, let me strengthen it here with a problem. The text that gave people fits that they wondered, you can't sin the same sin twice, was this text that Scripture put it very starkly. John's first epistle, chapter 3, verse 6, says this, "No one who abides in him," that could also be translated, "lives in Christ, keeps on sinning," or "lives in sin." No one who lives in Christ lives in sin. Now that's a verse that confused a lot of people into thinking that you can only sin once, and then you need to stop it, right? The ESV translates that, makes a practice of sinning, or keeps on sinning. And that's an important and a sobering lesson that we will have some change in our life in regards to our sin. We will not live the same as before we were converted. But 1 John 3:6 cannot mean that we never will sin the same sin twice. You know why? The other text that we heard earlier, Matthew 18. What does Peter do? He goes to Jesus and he says, "Shall I just forgive my brother 7 times for the same offense?" And what does Jesus say? No, 7 times 7 or 77, whichever your translation renders that as. Why would God tell us to be more forgiving than he is? In fact, that's the lesson. If I have forgiven you, forgive in the same way those that wrong you. Listen, you will sin after conversion, after the new birth. You will sin after the Holy Spirit comes. That's also why John says in his same epistle, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But sin takes on a different character in a Christian's life. We are given eyes to see what sin is, and we should not be running after it with the same vigor and in the same way. We have a different aftertaste in our mouth because of it. Listen, if you are hearing this, let me ask you, you probably have in mind something that is a repeated sin, a besetting sin. What's on your mind to think, does that apply to me? What about my besetting sin? You know, for many of us, it could be untruthfulness. We have a problem being honest with other people or with ourselves. We may have problems saying that to our boss who asks us, how's that project coming? We may have a problem when the officer pulls us over and says, do you know how fast you were going? And you know how fast you were going, but you say a different number. We may have a problem with untruthfulness, and it comes out and we're almost surprised that we keep dealing with it. We might have a problem with lust. Lustful glances at someone who's not our spouse, or perhaps as a single person, you've been tempted towards sexual immorality, either by way of pornography or by going too far with a boyfriend or girlfriend. Or perhaps you have in mind sloth or laziness or bitterness or any number of things. Now, let me ask you about this. How do you feel about those things in your life? What sort of aftertaste do they leave? Do those things bother you in your life? Do you find yourself doing them, but perhaps at times you have seasons in which you're able to do them less after converted, if you're converted in memory of those sins before conversion? Now, that's something. That's something. But if you feel nothing about that sin, if you do not care that you do those things, that is who John's warning is to. Because he says, no one who, that is, lives in him, lives in sin, no one who keeps on sinning or lives in sin has either seen him or known him. In other words, if you keep sinning with no change, with no yeses to those questions of a distaste, of a different desire competing within you, with no guilt of conscience, John has a warning for you. That's a bad sign. That's a sign that there's no other influence on your life. True faith takes the work of the Spirit, and the Spirit's work, one of the first things he does is conviction of sin. We don't feel good about it. That's the Holy Spirit at work on you. So this morning, if I say this to you, if you have no conviction of sin, you don't care about it, you just have it, you're not doing anything about it, no bad aftertaste, you know what you need? You need to beg the work of the Holy Spirit, because that's a sign that the Holy Spirit has not been at work on your life if you have no conviction of sin. But if you hear that warning and you're bothered by your sin, even the sin that you keep repeating, if you're sickened at times over your sin, maybe you've done that sin 10 times a week, but this week you did it 8 times that you lost the battle to it, and you're sickened by the fact that you lost 8 times out of 10, and you feel awful about it, and you have almost the taste of death after doing that, let me tell you this, that's great news. That's great news if you have a disdain for sin, even a sin that you find yourself wrestling with. I was listening to an RUF minister give a report in Presbytery once. That's the PCA's college ministry on many campuses. And this was in Texas, and he was giving his report of meeting with students. That's one of the things he does, is he will meet with students on campus and ask them how their lives are going, if they're a member of a PCA church or they just come into this group. And he said he was talking to somebody that had grown up within the church, and he was in his sophomore or junior year. And he said he came to him one day, he asked to meet with him, and he kept on saying, no, 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 I don't need to meet with you, I don't need to talk to you. And finally he met with him one day, and he said, the student said this, that he said, I feel awful. You know, I used to do these things at the church, and my parents told me was sin, and I didn't care, I loved it. And now in the midst of college life, of sleeping around, getting drunk, cheating on my coursework, now these things make me feel sick and miserable. And the RUF minister said, he got this big smile on his face, and he says, you know, hearing that that makes you miserable, that's the best news I've heard all day. Because finally, it was an evidence of the Spirit's work, the conviction of sin, a different desire, a distaste for it. It's a telltale sign of the work of the Holy Spirit. And dread of sin causes you to lessen at times. Living in sin, therefore, is living with no resistance, no distaste, no resistance whatsoever. But take heart, everyone who is in Christ, when you have that distaste and you go through seasons, there are seasons of tilling. There are seasons in which the Spirit may be at work on your soul and it's painful and you barely see anything. But there's a good thing about spring and tilling that a gardener gets excited about, and that's the potential of what follows, right? You take a kernel of corn and you plant it in the soil, and out comes a stalk that has multiple ears full of kernels of corn. You take a small apple seed and you plant it, and that little thing then sprouts into an apple tree that it's brimming with and drooping with fruit. My hot dog tree in the backyard hasn't grown yet, but I'm waiting in eager anticipation. But if there's any conviction of sin, if you find yourself with a disdain for those things, know this, God can and will deliver those who trust in him from death, to those who cry out to him like Moses does in verse 4. Look at what Moses does. So Moses cried to the Lord, not to his neighbor, not against the people, not to his brother Aaron. Can you believe these people? He cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. Moses cries out to God. And Moses has the same problem. He needs water too. He's not immune from the effects of thirst. But Moses goes to God. And by the way, when you have a disdain for besetting sin, is that what you do? That's what you should do. Go to God. Cry out to him about it. He knows you struggle with it. Just name it before him. Grumbling and prayer, two different things. Haven't we learned this from Exodus? Moses cries out to God. And notice here, he's afraid. What are the people going to do to me? What is the result of this sin going to do? Ever gone through times of that when you have a fear even of the sin in your life? You fear that you don't hate it enough. You fear of, if I'm stuck in this sin, what's the end of it going to be? Will I be found out? You know, you hear of other people struggling with that, and it ends in bad places. Will I be found out? Will I be a fraud? The wages of sin is death. And so fear comes over us when we recognize and see what sin is. And Israel is in besetting sin. And Moses is afraid death comes from sin. This is a repeated sin too. Is this the end? Can a Christian never sin twice in the same way? Can a Christian fall into sin and never regain the grace of God? Well, look at this. But God in verse 5. But God. I always love when the course of a passage is going one way and then God intervenes, but God. And it says that the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Meribah, and you shall strike the rock and water shall come out of it and the people will drink. And that's the second thing you need to see here. Not merely the persistence of sin, but the extravagance of grace. The extravagance of grace. What is God giving here? He's giving extravagantly. In fact, I look at three different things here that he's giving. When they grumbled in chapter 15, God gave grace. When they grumble in chapter 17, God gives grace. But someone had to cry out. Moses ultimately had to cry out. And God gives him three gifts here. The first is a calming of fear. He says, pass on before the people. You shouldn't fear them, right? Taking with you some of the elders of Israel. You're not alone in this. God provided for Moses' fear. Pass right in front of your fears, right in front of the afraid feeling that you have. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for thou art with me. I love one of my favorite lines from Amazing Grace. I don't think we realize what we're saying when we say it. Do you realize one of the lines from Amazing Grace is this? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. You remember that line? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, gave us conviction of sin, fear of sin. And then the very next line is what? And grace my fears relieved. Grace gives us freedom from the fear of sin, that we can cry out to God and that he will answer. We no longer have to fear sin's wages if we trust in God and fear that we would be struck. Moses was afraid that he would be struck, and he takes away that fear. Here's the second thing that he gives in that extravagant grace, and that is a means of salvation, and a surprising one. Look at verse 5. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I think it's interesting that he identifies the staff this way, isn't it? This is a staff that's done a lot of things, right? This is a staff that parted the Red Sea. This is a staff that turned into a snake. But he identifies it as a staff that you struck the Nile with and turned the drinkable undrinkable. And now we'll change the undrinkable into something drinkable. God gives the means of their salvation, and he gives life for all to see from it. And thirdly, he provides this. This third gift was himself. Did you catch that? look, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. Now, yes, God provides water, but he's providing something much more there. And we need to read this slow enough to catch it, to realize what God is saying there. The third thing he's giving them there is a picture of the cost of that grace. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Merib, at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. Did you catch that? What lesson he's teaching there? I will stand before you, and then you will strike the rock. Moses will not be struck by the people. The people will not be struck by God, but God will stand before Moses and the rock, and he will be struck. God will be struck. The rock will be struck. That's the lesson. God is before Moses in the rock. And that's not just somebody's interpretation or one way of reading it. That's what the Apostle Paul said, wasn't it? When we confessed 1 Corinthians 10:4, that rock was Christ. In what way? God showed, the people of God shows us there at Horeb, at Meribah, that their sins cost him being struck. The story of the crucifixion of Christ is the story of the rock being struck. Our sins, in order for grace to cover them, require the rock being struck. Do you remember the story in John as he is saying when the spear went into the side of Christ, what comes out? But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. John 19:34. One has to think one of the reasons was a visual representation of the fact that God was giving life through the rock struck. Him being struck for our sins, even repeated sins that Israel was repeating here. He keeps us alive, even in our stubbornness. He's the one that forgives even the sin that besets us and persists and seems to resist reform. The good news in this passage is that Christ purchased for us there forgiveness and the Holy Spirit, the one who resists in us. In a sense, the Holy Spirit is almost like Moses among the people. He's the one that's crying out within our soul. He's the one that is grieving over our sin, that makes us have a different desire within us. He's grieved at our sin and applies the brakes on it by conviction of sin. And he gives us the strength to resist. And he turns us back to Christ. That's why it's good news when we get the disdain and the grief over our sins. And as we prepare to come to the table, this passage ought to strike us at the cost of the grace that's pictured here. The grace of forgiveness and righteousness by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is given at the cost of the rock who was struck. We come to the table not merely as one who sins carelessly, but people who are grieved over our sins, and we find here water, we find here gift, we find here life. We find your grace for the sins that we've sinned once and the sins that we've sinned repeatedly. This is why we say this table is for sinners. Here we have grace given to us, grace that we desperately need. Grace teaches us daily to come back for help, teaches us daily to fight our sin, teaches us daily to cry out, come to the rock who was struck and drink. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the provision of grace that you've given to us. Lord, we thank you for the rock who was struck, and that rock was Christ. Lord, help us in the midst of our sins, even our repeated sins, to trust in you, to fight against those sins, knowing that it is the Spirit at work in us that gives us any strength or eyes to see that. Lord, you've given us all things in Christ, even the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do these things to the glory of Christ and for the good of our souls. And this we pray in the name of the rock, Jesus Christ. Amen.